New Testament to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You'll read 2 Corinthians 5 and then turn following that to Psalm 42, which will be the matter of our message this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Once more, the word of the living God. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. If so, that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, and whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And now turning to the 42nd Psalm, we'll read the first portion here of the Psalm. To the chief musician, Maskil, for the sons of Korah. As the hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, Where is thy God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me. For I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Now, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, today as we come to the 42nd Psalm, You perhaps have heard this psalm before if you've been in the visible Church of Christ for any extended period of time. Maybe for those older of you adults here, you remember a popular chorus which was given, and even some of the younger ones might still remember it. As the deer panteth for the water, so my soul longeth after thee. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship you. And so the chorus goes on, adding words of men to it. You alone are my strength, my shield. To you alone will my spirit yield. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship you. Now, I quote this chorus to you this morning to give you something of the broader feel of what people in the church around us may know this psalm as being, and perhaps this is what you know of this psalm, if you know anything of it. To some extent, we should commend those who have, in the very least, understood that we should set the psalms to music. Indeed, the Lord has given us a songbook for his people, which is to be sung. And that is to the commendation of those in broader evangelicalism who have recognized these things. Just as an aside, here we might encourage each other and encourage those who have sung such psalms to understand that this is the case, that this is a good thing. And so do not be too proud and do not be too heavy-handed when you encounter such songs in the broader world, but take it as an opportunity that you might go to friends in the broader church and encourage them and say, thank you. Thank you for recognizing that the psalms are to be sung. Thank you for recognizing that this is the word of God. And now, can I show to you something more of its glory? You sung one verse. Why should we not sing the entirety of it? There's a lot good to be said here. But interestingly enough, like with so many choruses and songs that are out there, the strong melodious note that is hit in that worship chorus is really not what we find in Psalm 42. If you've heard that song, or many like it, what you tend to hear, and this has been my own personal experience, is a strong note of faith, of desire for God that is that of revival, that of strength. Oh God, I am believing in you. That is the song that tends to echo out with the praise bands and the worship choruses of visible church in this day. You are my strength. You are my shield. My spirit yields to no one other than you. Oh God, I am so strong in my faith and my desire. That's really not what we find in this psalm, is it? As we read on, if there were a verse or two that seems to be much more descriptive of that prominent theme or note here, we might look down to that thirst or even to the description of our tears. My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, where is thy God? The psalm really, friends, is not a strong note of the strength of the believer here, but it is a cry. It is a plaintive lament in the midst of soul trouble, which goes out from the heart of the one who sings it to God on high, whose face seems for a moment to be hid to him. It is not a proud and arrogant proclamation in any way that I have such a strong desire. Look upon me and see this, O God. But it is a cry that the face of God is hid to me. I cannot see. I am groping in the dark, and my foes and my assailants seem as though they are about to overwhelm me. Every day it seems as though my tears, my sadness, my despair is the very food and drink that I eat. And in the midst of all this, I cry and I lament. And I speak these things to God. That is something of the broad theme of this psalm. And that is something that we seek here to learn. Now, believer, as we turn to this psalm, let us first note, with that cry and that lament that goes out here, that we are given a songbook here in the Psalter that is like none other that you will find. If you were to go through any book of worship choruses written by men, or whatsoever selection of hymns put together, whether old or new, I would encourage you to survey them. Count up the number of laments and plaintive cries that you would find. See what the overarching theme or note of a particular hymnal might be. And I would guarantee you that because the inclination of the hearts of men is towards ourselves and towards our own heralding, our own proclamation, our own uplifting, we don't like to sing things that make us seem weak and despairing and in need. Even if you had an entire selection of songs which seemed incredibly orthodox, and perhaps individually in them, the doctrine of every one seems to be pure, isn't it interesting that the more that we add those together into a great collection of the songs of men, the more our hearts are revealed? We like to sing of victory. We like to sing of our faith. We like to sing of everything that would, as a whole, exalt ourselves rather than God. But the Psalter speaks of that which is very discomforting, things which are rolled about on our tongues and rather uncomfortable to proclaim. Judgment, the face of God hid, storms not even of this world, but even of the displeasure and chastisement of our Father in heaven. Uncomfortable and even unpleasant things, and yet this is the very matter of most of the Psalter. A songbook of cries. To put it another way to you, congregation, if there is in this psalm a cry of, O Lord, I believe, even louder is that second portion, help thou mine unbelief. Now, as we look over the psalm, we find here that it is written to the chief musician Maskil, a song of teaching and doctrine in some ways for the sons of Korah. And I would not have you to be led astray by that title to the psalm here and think for a moment that this is written by the sons of Korah or the chief musician. Our authorized version does well in guiding us in the right direction here. Many men of the past have seen, particularly in the psalm, not only that it is a psalm written by David, but if it is to be connected with any particular instance in the life of King David, it is that which we have read in 2 Samuel 15, that of the flight from Absalom and a very trying and turbulent situation within David's life, where his own son has rebelled against him, and he finds that everything outwardly speaking, whether it be his own kingship, his throne over all of Israel, whether it be his relation to family members, whether it be the danger of his very own life being taken from him and all that he has laid to waste, he is in despair. And isn't it interesting here? If this is indeed the cry of David in that particular time, what that cry is, friends, my soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Now, David has every reason to despair, as we have said. Perhaps even more than most, we often, as believers, have family situations where we have loved ones very close to us who turn against us, or perhaps we have covenant children who go astray and just tear our hearts to pieces in the process of so doing. Perhaps there are family members who have never come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and so we have a great longing in our hearts that they might do so. We find ourselves at various times, even as believers, and sometimes even very particularly as believers, with our shelter in danger or taken from us. Maybe here in the United States we do not know quite as much of these things, but this very day around the world, as this is the great century of Christian persecution, there are those who are living under threat of oppression from the government in nations such as China and North Korea, who have to meet in secret in order to conduct their praise and worship to God. There are those in Islamic nations who find themselves oppressed by their very own families, whose lives are threatened with violence and even death for simply the profession of the name of Jesus Christ. Outwardly speaking, there are many believers who have great reason to be sad and despair and lament because of their outward situation, whether it be their shelter, their food, their drink, their family, all of these things in danger or having been taken from them. And yet here we see that if a man, if a woman, if a child is truly a child of the Most High, a brother of our dearly beloved Jesus Christ, looking to their Father in heaven, what is their cry? What is their thirst? Children, is this for food? Is it for drink? Is it for earthly things or shelter? The thirst is for the God, for the living God. And he asks this question: when shall I come and appear before God? Not when shall my son be restored to me. Not when shall my throne be restored to me. David, with that small burning ember of faith, recognizes what is his greatest need in this situation of trial. It is that in his Christian experience, as he looks to the Messiah from far off in that day, the face of God has been obscured to him. He feels the hand of God heavy upon him, bearing down, and he recognizes and longs and thirsts for a glimpse, for a sight of God in heaven. With but that little inkling of faith that he clings to in this situation, David recognizes that if he could but see the face of God, if he could come again into the courts of God's praise and worship, if he could but be in the tabernacle, then all would be well. God would be on his throne in heaven to David, and his joy would be present even with his son being taken from him. He would know that all things were working together for his good, and he might be glad. But the thing which causes him consternation and to lament is that in his experience, God seems to be hidden. When shall I come and appear before God? Now, this is in a very physical and real, a spatial, a geographic sort of a way that this is true for David. You saw in that passage which we read from 2 Samuel, David has literally been taken far from the presence of God in a certain way. Now, children, even though God is everywhere, every time, there is no height, no depth that you can go to where you will not be found by the living God of heaven and earth. Here in this time, there is a special presence of God in that tabernacle. Where the Ark of the Covenant is, God has specially promised to be with his people, even as today, not in a particular place, not because of the erection of a particular building, but as God's people, even this Lord's Day, in this room, come together to give worship and praise to him, we should love the courts of the Lord's praise more than the dwellings of men. Because here the Lord has promised in a special way to come and to speak to us and to be with us. Here the Lord has promised, as we read in 2 Corinthians 5, that as heralds of his word appointed by him go to proclaim that word forth to his people, they serve as ambassadors. Then in the preaching of the word, the Lord takes his objective revelation and personally persuades and applies it to the hearts and minds and wills of those who come into his courts. By his Spirit working with the word, so that he personally speaks to you, not in a secret message mystically given from heaven in the quiet and dark of your closet, but publicly heralded and spoken to the congregation of Jesus Christ. By the application of his word here this day and the Lord's working and in his providence, that those secret sins which you have harbored in your heart should be rebuked, which those needs which you have should be comforted by the promises, that even unbeknownst to those who read the word and who preach the word, the Lord is working even beyond those things, so that there will be things that preachers never know that the Lord has said to his people by that public proclamation of the word, which we never intended. Again, not in a mystical way, but in that public, outward, objective proclamation. And so even in the days of David, as we see the public gatherings of praise, as we see that special place of the Lord's presence in the tabernacle, as we see sacrifices offered up, there is a reason for David to be very concerned and sad, because he has been taken from these things. Because he is not coming into the public worship of God, because he is far from the ordinances of God's house, David is despairing, David is lamenting, and he sees in his Christian experience the face of God being darkened and hidden to him. Now, Christian, as Reformed believers, we have a great objective sense of what God has done for us. We should know very strongly of that justification spoken of in Scripture and that objective union with Christ that we are given if we are the Lord's children. We speak of these things often, and so we should, but let us not overcorrect against the errors that we find in the broader church to the point that we no longer have a healthy doctrine of Christian experience. That we no longer have that sense of the comfortable presence of God, as so many of our forefathers spoke of. That in our heralding and that in our speaking of that objective union with Christ, that we do not lose the daily sense of a walking and a communion with him, and the knowledge that for a believer there will indeed be times where we are objectively united to Christ in heaven, and yet we do not have the felt sense of that union. There will be times, even within the very earthly, spatial, geographic things of this life, that we are brought far from the presence of God in a certain sense. When whether by our own sin, whether by our outward foes in the world and persecution, or sometimes by the very real things of physical illness, we are prevented from going to the courts of God's praise and hearing the proclamation of his word. That should justly, for the believer, be a time of lamenting. Should be a time of sadness when you are prevented in the Lord's providence from coming to the worship of God. Your cry in that time should be that of David here. When shall I come and appear before God? There are times for believers, even apart from their own sins, which so often prevent us. We're not only in the Lord's public worship, but even that of families and in private, they are prevented from coming to God and seeking his face. There are many dear saints who have been so faithful their whole lives, who by illness are prevented and lie in hospital rooms this day and find it hard to even gather the faculties and the ability to come simply to the Lord's word and to read and to hear. They can but grasp on to simple, small scripture verses, and in that very real way, something of the face of God in their daily experience may feel obscured to them. Let us not diminish that. And let us not simply go to them with platitudes and proclaim, well, you are objectively united to Christ, but recognize that there is a real sadness in being providentially prevented from these things. In this present world, we are truly in a veil of tears. For even if we are members of that new covenant, even if we know the Lord Jesus Christ and the glory of his face today, this side of that second coming and glorious appearing, we still will always see through a glass darkly and dimly. This scripture, this psalm, is a description of the entire Christian experience before the Lord should come again. We are getting glimpses of the face of God and the proclamation of his word, but there is that day coming where not merely by faith alone, great as the Lord has given to us a sight in that of his face, but in that day by sight we will fully see. When he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is in that day. Not merely only when you are prevented from public worship, from coming into the house of God, but believer, this should be the cry of your heart every day. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before him? In that day to come. This is why, regardless of what your eschatology is, and children, that just simply means what your view of the future is, what those things are that may yet occur gloriously or not gloriously within this human history before the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever your view might be there, you should have this longing for the second coming. Whether you should find yourself postmillennial or amillennial or premillennial, whatsoever you should see within the scriptures, you should have a longing for the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have a view of millennial glories to come and that great promises of the Lord would be realized here, even before his appearance, particularly to you, there is this word then. Do not allow those to obscure the face of God in glory in Christ. Do not allow your eschatology to so overwhelm your longing for the appearance of Christ that it is nothing to you whether he should appear or not. You can have a great longing for faithful gospel promises to be realized in human history, but all of this is nothing compared to the appearing of God in the face of Jesus Christ in glory in that day to come. This should be always the believer's hope. When shall I come and appear before God? Well, here we find also the description of the Christian experience, too, in the remembrance that is given of the believer. You see, again, David has had a communion with God and a Christian experience that has not been the same throughout all of his life, as indeed ours are as well this day. When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me. For I had gone with a multitude. I went with them to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day. Now here, David is not looking to the present, to his current Christian experience, but he is looking to the past. David is speaking of an experience of the heights of the worship and praise of God, which he has had, but he does not presently have. And this is something which spurs him on to deeper communion and fellowship and seeking of the face of God. When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me. He remembers gathering together with those who faithfully believed upon Jehovah, proclaiming his name with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day. And he recognizes in his present day that there is a distinctive lack of that. That he is running to and fro, hiding from his enemies, and that he is prevented in the Lord's working from seeing that joy. That Christian joy, that joy of the believer reflected in the faces of those worshipers about him. Now, as we think of our experience, Christian, Perhaps many of us have been burned by those ups and those downs of experience in the church about us, and we have reacted very harshly against this, perhaps to the point that we do not even look to remember our experiences. We recognize that there are so many in the church about us who look again and again to mountaintop experiences, to camp meetings and revivals and altar calls over and over again, and they cling to these things in the past with such tenacity that it overwhelms all that they know of their objective union with Christ. And we should beware of such errors. But again, let us not so counteract and go against these things that we lose the real use and the grace of being able to look upon that Christian experience which we have been given. You see, believer, we are even given something of this in each week that the Lord gives to us. At the beginning of the week, with that Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day, we mount up on eagle's wings, we look to the heights of the Sabbath, and we are given here to kick off our week an experience of the Lord's presence with us in His courts, together with the faces around us of worship, reflecting that joy and praise to sustain us and throughout that week to come. That as you go out and forth into the world and you find yourself to be surrounded by worldly men, by those who have no voice of joy and praise, but by those who cry out, "Where is thy God?" that here on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday, that you should even in those days remember and look back upon, and that you should be stirred to thirst for God, longing again for that Sabbath day to come in the beginning of another week, and longing for that day of the Lord's glorious appearing when all these things will be our meat night and day into eternity, when the world will be gone and all we will see is the face of Christ. We are given that even in the very structure of a week, because the Lord knows that we need that rest and communion and that experience to remember as we go forth into a wicked and perverse generation. And there will, believer, even within the course of your life, be particular experiences which you have, not looking for some mystical proclamation of an angel to you in your bedroom, not looking for some great and mighty communion with God that goes beyond the things that we are given in the Word, some extra biblical revelation that comes to you. But again, in the courts of God's praise, in the meeting together of God's people, in an experience of another believer or even a member of your family coming to you and speaking the word in a way that God powerfully applies to your soul, the Lord will give to you Christian experience that you can cling to when your experience seems to have ebbed. And the face of God is now, for a present time, hidden to you. To look back upon these things and say, "I have no present experience of grace, but the Lord has been faithful to me in the past." Even in a day where the visible church has been diminished, it seems, before our very eyes, where we look around at our church, we look around at our nation, and we ask, "Where is the multitude of those who keep holy day? Where is the multitude of those who would come together upon the Lord's Day and make it a day of worship and praise wholly unto the Lord our God? Where is the voice of joy and gladness? Even the singing of the psalms, the word of God given to us, seems to be far from the lips of God's professing people. In a day like this, it can be an encouragement to us, very really and validly, to look and to read church history, to see days in which the Lord has granted revival and reformation, and the Lord has given us those encouragements that we might long again for such days of the outpouring of God's Spirit. Christian biography, friends, and church history are given to us in the experience of God's people as encouragements and also as spurs that we might more thirst for seeing the face of God personally, in our families, and indeed in our very church communions, that we would not be presently content with the situation of the visible church and the situation of our souls, but we would be ever longing for more of a sight of the Lord's face and that of his face reflected in the faces of those about us, to remember these things and to pour out our soul within us in the believer's remembrances. Well, you see, then the believer here turns to exhort none other than himself. As he is crying out to God, as he is thirsting in soul for the face of God to be revealed to him, as he remembers those experiences of the past which spur him onward and give him some hope, he cries out now even to himself, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance." Now, this is the daily substance of the Christian walk. Here, the cry of the believer isn't shoved to the side and hidden. It is not that all the lamentation and despair is simply buried, but it is brought out into the open and it is now dealt with. The soul of the one who speaks is cast down. There is trouble and disquieting within him, and the only way to address it is to bring it out. Why? Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted in me? The question is asked of our own selves. What is the fundamental reason that you, if you are truly belonging to Christ, are disturbed and are dismayed? That as you confront these troubles that you face, that probably are not as great even as David's are outwardly here, that as you look to your own family members and the turmoil that exists within every one of our broken families in this world, that as you see your physical and your outward state threatened at times with your jobs, your employment, every form of outward means that you have to sustain yourselves, brought into question perhaps at a particular moment, that you sit back and you ask yourself this fundamental question: why is it in this time, in this moment, that I am troubled? What is the source of my disquieting? Why do I cry out? Is it for all these outward things? Well, if you truly belong to Christ, ultimately, despite all of your sinful inclinations, and maybe there are many reasons that sinfully you find yourself so concerned with all of this outward, it will ultimately be because you see in these things a withholding of the favor of God in some mysterious way to you. You see that the Lord's face seems to be darkened when you are prevented providentially from his worship, and you want more. You are crying out to God in the midst of this trouble because you want his countenance to be visible and apparent to you. And if you could but know that your Father in heaven personally speaks to you and says, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," in this moment, everything would be all right. If you could but have that speech to your own soul, that all things are indeed, even in the midst of this outward turmoil, working together for your own good, all would be well with your soul. That your need in the midst of all of this is not for a restoration of your outward good, whether that may come or may not. But your need is fundamentally that you should see the hand of God working even in the midst of trouble for your good. That you should know that even your trials, what seems to be a fatherly chastisement at times, is for the good of your own soul. And if you could see the face of God even in these dark storm clouds that are coming towards you, then all would be well. That you should ask that question, that you should do that diagnostic of your own soul, and that you should then begin to preach to yourself, "Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance." Now, isn't it an encouragement to us Christians to know that we don't have the task of being our own psychologists here? That we don't merely have the task of coming to these words and gearing ourselves up and pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps. What we're given here is not a motivational talk. This is not merely trying to ramp up our excitement and our energy by repeating again and again mantras to ourselves. But what we are given here is not only our own speech, but the speech of the Lord Jesus Christ, which has a power that goes beyond human motivational speakers. When we ask these questions and we speak these things, we are given the encouragement and the promise that the Lord Jesus Christ speaks these things to our own souls. That as he is the singer in the midst of the congregation, that as these words here, even in verse 5, are the words of Christ. Such words as were cried out by Christ upon that cross. Later in the psalm, we shall see this speaking not only of being cast down, but also of being forgotten. Why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That constant cry of the Psalms, the same that is taken by the Lord Jesus Christ upon his lips upon that cross. Here is the speech of Christ to our own souls, giving us in a way uniquely that no other hymn book or prayer book can do. To take our laments, to take our cries, to take what would easily be sinful for any of us if it were fomented within our own minds. How is it that I can say these things to God and yet not sin? How can I cry out to God with such great emotion and passion as is expressed here? Really coming down to the very trouble and turmoil of soul which I feel, and yet not blaspheme God and not impugn his power. Well, I may do so if I take inspired words upon my lips that are indeed the words of the very Savior themselves. I know that on that razor thin edge of not blaspheming, of not maligning the character of God, but also of truly coming to him with all of our needs in body and soul, that the Lord Jesus Christ has done so perfectly, and he has given us a perfect means whereby to do so. So that in the midst of our soul trouble, where else have God's people gone throughout the centuries but here to the Psalter? That they have so committed it into their minds and to their very hearts that they should sing praises. Are they merry? Sing psalms. Are they sad? Are they lamenting? Sing psalms. For here we are given a means of shaping our own piety and our faith. I don't know how to express this to God in prayer. I don't know how to preach God's promises to me. Sing psalms. Use the psalms as the matter of your prayer. Go to the promises and the cries there. And in speaking these things to your own soul, the Lord will also be speaking in those words which are his. That is the marvel of the union of Christ and his church in the Psalter, which we are given. We sing, and Christ sings and encourages and promises to us, pointing us in the midst of soul trouble to the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Believer, where shall you go in the midst of soul trouble? Where is it that you will flee? The conclusion of the psalm gives us almost the same refrain that we have just read, but with a different note. I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. You see, the whole matter of the psalm is to take our troubles and our trials and to wrap them up in the Lord Jesus Christ here, so that we recognize that our downfallen faces, the condition of our own souls, will only be uplifted in the help of the countenance of God found in Christ. That we are to bring these things before the throne of grace. That we are to seek the face of God in turmoil. And so it was with David, and so it shall be with every Christian who finds but an ember of faith within themselves. And they shall sing, they shall walk through this veil of tears, And yet in the midst of the fire and in the midst of the waters, the Lord will be with him. And we will look to that day in which the help of his countenance shall be all of our sight and our vision as we behold that face of Christ in glory. May the Lord give to us each that vision of Christ, even in this present day, by faith. Amen.